Oftentimes when we are asked a question, we are hesitant to answer the question. And one of the reasons that we're hesitant is because of the fear that we feel deep inside of us. As I was studying for this lesson, I came across an interesting statement about questions. And the statement was this: questions are a doorway. Questions are a doorway. When a person asks a question, he opens his mind and he invites you into his heart, at least for a brief period of time, and allows you to provide him with some information. ChatGTP said, a question exposes curiosity, uncertainty, or the desire to clarify something that isn't fully settled in an individual's mind. Think about that. A person comes to you, asks a question, opens the door to his heart. He's curious. He's unsettled. He wants to know more. And it is your responsibility to provide that individual with information that assists him in that curiosity, in that confusion, in trying to find a solution to that problem and difficulty he's experiencing. Folks, with that thought in mind, instead of dismissing problems and questions, instead of refusing to answer questions, every one of us ought to do everything we possibly can to make certain we provide answers to questions, especially those that are spiritual in nature, shouldn't we? Now, as I was thinking about this particular point, I also thought this: I hope that doesn't cause you not to ask questions on our question and answers Sunday. Because you see, now we know you're exposing your souls to us, and there are many people who do not want to do that. But today is our question and answer Sunday. And you say, well, it shouldn't be. Well, it is. First Sunday was our kickoff Sunday. I was gone last Sunday. So guess what? Today is question and answers Sunday. Most of the time, it's the first Sunday of every month. We've got three questions that we're going to be asking and answering. And like I said, many times you give me questions, and if you didn't give me those questions, I would never preach on these topics oftentimes. Three questions. Let's look at the first one. How can we know that we are definitely going to be in heaven for eternity? Now, there's a second part of that question that explains this question. It says this: how do we know we will not be cast out like Satan and his followers were in long, long time ago? Good question, isn't it? If Satan and his angels could be cast out of heaven, then why can't you and I be cast out of heaven if we finally make it there? The answer to that question rests upon three different foundational columns. The first one is this: God has promised to us, watch this, eternal life. And that promise is made over and over and over in Scripture. Notice several verses. Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now listen to me. But the righteous into what? Eternal life. My friends, if you and I are righteous, if we are godly, if we are saved, we go to eternal life. Notice John 3:15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life. Paul, writing to the Romans, told them this: to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. My friends, if you and I in this world continue to do good, if you and I will truly seek for glory and honor and immortality, Paul says, eternal life will be ours. Notice Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, writing to Titus, told him this, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have a hope of eternal life. We haven't received it yet. That's a false doctrine. But one of these days, when you and I get to the other side, when we pass through judgment, when He says unto us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, eternal life is ours. For this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2, verse 25. The question that we need to ask maybe is this. What is the meaning of that little word eternal? And very simply, the word eternal means this. Without beginning, now listen to me, and without what? Without end. If you make it to eternal life, that life will never, never, ever end. It is forever and ever and ever. That leads to the second point. The second point, the second foundation, is that God is faithful. Folks, a promise rests upon the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of the individual who makes that promise to you, does it not? Now, there are some individuals that you can trust with your life. And there are some individuals I wouldn't trust with my pet aunt. And I don't mean my dad's brother or sister. I'm talking about the little aunt. Wouldn't trust them with it at all. Why? Because they're not trustworthy. Notice what the Bible says. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. My friends, you and I can trust the Almighty God. He is faithful. He is truth. He cannot lie. What He tells us will come to pass. Now note this. God has promised what? Eternal life. If you and I can get to that place and then be cast out, number one, it's not eternal. And number two, God is a liar. And neither of those things is true. Now there's a third foundational point that we need to talk about, and it's this. The nature of heaven makes it impossible for a person to be cast out of it once he is there. What do I mean by that? Listen to what John says in the Revelation. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. When you and I get to heaven, there will not be one iota, not one tidbit, not one, my mom used to say, smidgen of evil found therein. Not one. Folks, Satan and his angels will not be there. In fact, they'll be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, will they not? Who is it that's responsible for sin? Who is it that's responsible for temptation? Who is it that's responsible for all the wickedness and evil in the world? It is Satan, is it not? And my friends, if he's not around, we've got nothing to worry about. You know that? Temptation will not be in heaven. Sin will not be there. False doctrine will not be there. Deception will not be there. And not only that, we're not going to have this old body that's composed of flesh and blood. We're going to have a spiritual body, an immortal body, a body that will and can never be tempted by evil. How do I know that when I get to heaven, it will be eternal in nature? Number one, because God promised it. Number two, because God is faithful to His promises. And number three, because the nature of heaven is such that there is no way for me to commit sin that will cause me to be cast out of that wonderful place of my reward. Second question. This is another two-parter, but it's interesting. Did the Holy Spirit leave Jesus prior to His death on the cross? Now the second part says this. If not, then would this mean that the Holy Spirit experienced Jesus' death at the cross? I don't know who wrote that, but whoever wrote that thought about that just a little bit. Two questions. Let's talk about it for just a minute. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit, according to John 3, verse 34. In fact, John 3, 34 is an interesting verse because it says that He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. Notice, for He whom God sent speaketh the word of God. For God giveth not the Spirit unto him by measure. Folks, He received the full, complete indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when did that happen? Most individuals believe that that happened at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when He came forth out of the waters of baptism, when He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Remember what the Bible says? And straightway, when He was baptized, He came up out of the water. And what happened? The heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. Most believe that it was right there that the Spirit of God entered into Jesus, filled Him, and was now available to Him during His ministry. Now what's interesting is this. When individuals hear that the Holy Spirit is given to someone, whether that be Jesus, whether that be to a prophet, or whether that be to us, they immediately make an assumption. And the assumption is this: the literal, real being of the Holy Spirit enters into that particular individual. Isn't that what we think? And that's what is taught in many, many places. The reality is this. This concept of a being dwelling within us is a metonymy. Well, that's a big word, isn't it? It's a figure of speech known as a metonymy. What in the world is a metonymy? Here's the definition. Autonomy is found when we refer to something, not by its own name, but by something closely associated with it. I'm going to give you an illustration. How about that? This morning, the White House made this forecast. The who? The White House. Now, if you take that literally, guess what you have? You have a building made of brick and mortar and wood talking, don't you? The White House made this forecast. I don't know about you. I've been to the White House, and it has never talked to me. Ever. What do we mean by that? There's something closely associated with the president, with the present administration, and that is what? That is the White House wherein he lives. And the very moment that you hear that the White House has spoken, you know it's not the House itself, it's who? It's the president, or it's his administration, or it's his spokesman that has made some kind of a forecast. You see, the White House is a metonymy for the president. Now let's make application to our question. what is it that actually inhibited or inhabited the body of Jesus Christ? The Bible says the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. What does that mean? Folks, it means that the power of the Holy Spirit entered into the Christ. And he had that power, guess what? Without measure. There were no limits to the Spirit's power in Jesus Christ at all. None. Since the Holy Spirit gave the power, we say Jesus was given the what? The Holy Spirit. Again, that is called a metonymy of the cause. The cause, the Holy Spirit, is used for the effect, the power of the Spirit. Was Jesus a powerful individual during his ministry? It is unbelievable the miracles that he did, is it not? Being able to still the stormy waters of the Jordan, to make those winds come to cease with just a spoken word, to raise the dead, to cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, to restore limbs, to restore ears to individuals. The power of the Spirit was in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My friends, when you and I receive the Holy Spirit, guess what? We receive the power of the Spirit. And that power is given to us through the instrumentality of, guess what? The Word of the living God, is it not? This fact became a big deal, did it not, during the ministry of Jesus? On one occasion, Jesus cast out a demon, and when the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees in particular, saw it, they immediately attributed that miracle to Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Can you imagine that? Here Jesus is healing individuals, casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews said, oh no, it's not by the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit of Beelzebub he cast them out. Wow. Jesus accused those individuals of blasphemy against whom? Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. According to Matthew 12, 31 and 32. They were attributing the work of the Spirit to the devil himself. And Jesus says that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And here's something else that's interesting. That is a sin that can never be forgiven. Not in this world, nor the world to come. Wow. Now watch this. This helps us to understand what happened when Jesus died. Death, very simply, is what? The separation of the spirit from the body, James 2, verse 26. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, his body remained on the cross and his spirit went elsewhere, did it not? In fact, the Bible says, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when he had said thus, he gave up the ghost. His spirit went back to God. That body remained on the cross. My friends, when the spirit leaves the body is now just a lifeless lump of clay, is it not? When the spirit leaves the body, it is incapable of doing anything animated. Our bodies are nothing more than tools. They're nothing more than instruments through which the spirit of man works. And when Jesus' spirit left his body, there was no more power that could operate through that dead instrument, through that body of clay. It wasn't the Spirit that died with Jesus. The Spirit didn't have to exit the body of Jesus before he died. It was just the fact that no longer could the Holy Spirit's power work through him Because his spirit had exited his body, and his body would go back to the dust. Pretty simple answer if you understand it. Question number three. What mission effort are we going to be supporting with our monies over budget for the month of January? The answer to that is this: the work in Nigeria, Africa. There's a picture of where Nigeria is in that little green spot in Africa on the right. We've talked about Nigeria a lot, haven't we? We've supported it over the last 3 or 4 years from our over budget contributions. We've helped them provide an ambulance for that work. AC and Chris have been here and they've talked about that work. Chris did a wonderful job that Sunday that he came. And so I thought, you know, I don't need to spend 8 or 10 minutes talking about the work in Nigeria specifically. There's something else, though, that I do want to talk about. And it's this. It is a medical mission trip that is being planned for Nigeria in 2027. I've sat down with Chris and I've sat down with AC, and we've started making plans for that particular trip. And I want to talk about it just a little bit. Somebody asked, well, when is it going to be? April the 1st through April the 17th. Wow, 17 days. That's over 2 weeks. Folks, if you're going that far, spending that much money, stay there a little while. You know it? Now, the interesting thing is this. If you want to go for the first week, you can just go for the first week. If you can't come until the second week, then guess what you can do? You can just come for the second week. If you want to go for the whole shebang, then you can stay the whole 17 days. So it gives some flexibility to individuals who want to go. Plus, we'll be able to be over there for an entire 2 weeks laboring with those individuals. What are we going to be doing? Going to be doing a lot. Number one, we're going to be door knocking. And we're going to be setting up and conducting Bible studies. Number two, there will be a medical mission team, hopefully, and they will be ministering and laboring on behalf of those Nigerians who come to visit. We used to carry out medical missions in Guyana, South America. And folks, sometime we'd have 200, 300, 400 people in a day lining up to see the doctors and nurses. It was unbelievable. They don't have the medical facilities and the medical care that we do. And when they hear about it, they immediately storm the place where you're going to be. Number three, we're going to conduct a vacation Bible school in the morning. We'll be conducting a gospel meeting in the afternoons. And there will be some who'll be working on construction projects, work projects, for both the congregation and members of the congregation who are there. It's unbelievable what some men can get done in 3 or 4 days when there's just 3 or 4 of them and that's all they have to do. That's a lot to do, is it not? So the question is this: what's involved in it? Number one, you got to get all your priest trip stuff done. What does that involve? Number one, you've got to get a passport. That's going to run you about $100, $120. Number two, you've got to go get a yellow flu vaccine certificate. Now you can't get that unless you get the shot, okay? Now, you might can on the black market or something. You might find a doctor if you pay him enough. I'm just kidding. Got to have that vaccine when you get over there. And this is another one. You've got to have an emergency relief work visa. Chris will help us get those from the government of Africa. You got to have that visa to go over there, and it costs $160. So you've got about $250 of things that must be done in order for you to even think about going over there. What's the itinerary once we get there? Thursday and Friday. We'll leave on Thursday and we'll have to travel Thursday and Friday. It's a lot of travel time. It's a long way over there. Saturday, we'll set up and we'll do some door knocking. Sunday, we'll begin with worship. We'll door knock in the afternoon, and the gospel meeting will also start. Monday through Wednesday, the medical mission, the VBS, more door knocking, the gospel meeting, the work projects, all of those will be going on during that time. Notice this, the hours we'll be working are from 8 to 6. It's not very long, is it? 8 to 6, 10 hours a day is all you'll be working. And there's reasons for that. What's the cost? Here's where it gets good. International airfare, that is round trip to Africa and back, $2,500. There's another flight that you also have to take. We get to fly into the major airport, then we have to take another airplane to a smaller town where we'll be staying. Got to have a round trip ticket for that. That's $500. Our hotel, folks, you can't beat this deal. $50 a night. Pretty good, isn't it? Average about six nights, that's $300. Meals, $30 a day. It's not bad. Times seven, $210. We also have to have transportation from our hotel to where we go to work. That's going to cost individuals about $20 a day, so another $140. This is the cost for 1 week. That's a total of $3,650. You tell me whether you yourself can get to Africa and back for a week for $3,650. That's pretty cheap, isn't it? It's not a bad trip. Now, if you're going to stay the 2 weeks, you're going to have to double those last three figures. You might as well figure about $4,500 to $5,000. You're going to have to take care of your meals as you fly over and as you come back. Some people, some reason, get hungry on airplanes. I don't get it. But you got to provide for that. So I'd say about $4,000 to $5,000 for 2 weeks. Okay, $4,000 for 1 week, $5,000 for two. It's not a bad trip whatsoever. Now, we talk about Nigeria. There are a lot of apprehensions, aren't there? A lot of apprehensions. If you've been watching the news, you hear that in Nigeria, Muslims are killing Christians and they're burning down their church building. And thousands of them have been killed. And now here I am trying to entice you, coerce you, plead with you to go to Nigeria. I ain't going to Nigeria. Not if they killing Christians. That's in the northern part of Nigeria. Nigeria is a big country, folks. It's in the northern part of Nigeria, the southern part where the church is, where we're talking about. They are not doing those kind of things in the south. So you don't have to worry about that. Number two, the food will be safe to eat. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get McDonald's, okay? And you may not get Bono's. You may not get Outback. But the food is going to be safe to eat. Sometimes that's a concern of individuals when you go to a foreign country, and that can make for a miserable trip if you don't have good food. We will always travel in groups. Nobody will ever go by themselves anywhere, okay? Ever. Notice this next one. We will always be back at the hotel by 6 o'clock. You will never be outside in Nigeria at night. That's not necessarily because of crime. Did you know that? You ever heard of a little creature called mosquito? They get bad at night, okay? Malaria and other problems can hit you pretty hard if you're not careful. So they try to get everybody in. You stay in overnight, get back up and leave at 8 the next morning. Now somebody might say, well, Vic, this is a lot to do. And it is, isn't it? Five big things that we have on the menu for those 2 weeks. And to my knowledge, it's never been done right there in Nigeria. And this first trip, we may start off a little smaller than we want to. We may only have 10, 15 individuals who go rather than 30 or 40. But folks, you got to start somewhere, don't you? And when you talk to AC, one thing he'll tell you is that those individuals in Nigeria appreciate Americans. They appreciate people from the United States, and they especially appreciate Christians who are willing to come and labor among them and help them and assist them. And what better way than to point them to heaven? Questions. What are they? They're open doors, aren't they? They open doors into the soul, into the heart, into the mind of another human being. And like we said, we need to take advantage of every question, especially every serious spiritual question that is asked us. You know, the opportunity to enter into a person's mind may only come one time to us. Isn't that true? If I don't take advantage of it, that door could be closed, couldn't it? Very, very quickly. We've looked at three questions. Number one, we've looked at a question about eternal life. Can we lose it? Absolutely not. Not once we get there. It is ours forever. Number two, we've looked at the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus and found out that what really dwelled in Jesus was the power of the Holy Spirit. And number three, we've looked at a question about supporting the mission work over in Nigeria. Folks, what better way to support a work than actually being part of it? Isn't that true? The most important question, I find it interesting that it's only asked about three times in Scripture. The most important question that any human being could ever ask is this: what must I do to be saved? All men are lost, aren't they? When they reach the age of accountability, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 6, verse 23. Now, what must I do to be saved? That's the right question, isn't it? The steps are simple. There's only five initially. Hear the gospel. Believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is salvation in none other. John 14, 6. Acts 4, verse 12. Then an individual must repent of his sins, die to that old way of living, confess the name of Jesus, and then be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We follow him in his death, burial, and resurrection, don't we? We die to sin, we're buried, we're raised again to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And my friend, then, what must I do to be saved? Be faithful unto death. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come?